There are many, many verses that we'll refer to tonight in the preaching of this particular doctrine, but I want you to look with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and this will serve as a springboard to all that we're going to study. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, wherein he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions or the doctrines which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Let us pray. Now, Lord, this is your gospel. We thank you for it. We praise you that you have sent us your word, and the word made flesh, you dwelt among us. And then you taught your apostles and told them you would bring to remembrance all those things. And they did just that as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit to pen your word. And we have this apostles' doctrine, which was your doctrine, what you taught them. Lord, may we be true to the faith once delivered to the saints, and may we pass it down faithfully to every generation. Give us light, Lord. You know that we're frail children. And when we come to difficult portions of your word, we cry out to you for grace and for light. Would you bless us and help us? And Lord, would you give us humility as we approach your word? Surely the work of the Spirit never brings about rebellion or haughtiness. May that never be our attitude toward anything that we believe or teach. Lord, help us to humbly come before our God. We ask for your help tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. Our church statement of faith is based upon the statement of faith of the first Southern Baptist Seminary founded in America in 1859 in Louisville, Kentucky. It's known as the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Upon its founding, the founding president, James Pettigrew Boyce, requested that a document be drawn up to clearly outline what Baptists generally believed and received as the apostolic doctrine handed down to them, and so in what that seminary would teach. And it was called, was codified and called the Abstract of Principles. There were some 20, as you notice in our statement of faith, they're exactly the same as were there, 20 parts of that document. And prior to this, Baptists generally held to the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, which was issued in 1742. And it was issued by the Philadelphia Baptist Association. That Confession of Faith, I think the Americans wanted to show the English that they too could come up with their own statement of faith. But in all honesty, it was based upon the London Confession of Faith, which was known as the Baptist Confession, issued in 1689. The London Confession at the time was called the Baptist Confession of Faith, which was very similar to the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1646, with, of course, differing on the areas of believers' baptism and the refusal of infants being baptized and church government and covenant theology. But the Baptists traced their doctrine far back beyond that. Far beyond these confessions, back to the apostles rather than certain movements of men. And they've always been very reticent to put a man's name on any doctrine that they find in the scriptures. And so we hold that very same thing. They never professed to come out of the Reformation, but we've held that there've always been a true remnant of baptized believers who insist on the pure grace of God and the simplicity of the apostolic doctrine all the way back to the apostles in the early church, so that they do not refer to themselves as, or we do not refer to ourselves as reformers or Protestants, but that we are part of a remnant confessing these same tenets even during the darkest ages on earth, that there has been a body of believers all the way back to our Lord's apostles. The different confessions vary very little, but are simply a way of codifying what the New Testament teaches about these key areas and what we've held to and believed. It is a fact of history that our church here at Glen Iris was formed in the early part of the last century, and so it is no wonder that our forebears took up as their statement of faith the Southern Baptist Seminary's abstract of principles, which was commonly held by Baptist churches of that day, as that their core statement of faith, because it was, after all, a Southern Baptist congregation at that time, and later when they incorporated in the early 40s and formally adopted these principles and were admitted into the convention in the 1940s. It's also part of our history that this congregation was voted out of the convention in the late 1960s for reasons, various reasons I will not go into at this time. They're irrelevant to our study here. We're just giving a short history lesson. My late predecessor used to say of me that Brother Lamb would bog you down with the facts if he's not careful, and I don't want to do that, but I do think that there, it should clear up, why are we here? Where do we get these things? What has led up to this very hour? And so we will not address that at this time. We will sometime if you feel that it's needful, and that we as are an autonomous and unaffiliated congregation to this day. But let me say from the outset that there are, of course, divided opinions about the doctrine that is set before us. I would answer that opinions are like straws. They only tell you which direction the wind is blowing. And we need something more solid footing to which to stand upon than the opinion of men. Would we agree with that tonight, wherever we stand? We don't want to go to man's opinion to settle any issue. In all things, it is our duty to discern what God says. Remember, that's our mantra here. What saith the Lord? In any area, we endeavor to find out what does the Scripture say. And we will build upon that foundation, because all other ground is sinking sand. I have found that many who reject the doctrine of election, those who reject it outright, do so primarily without ever having studied it. And that's a concern. If we as believers only study what we find palatable, we would skip over vast sections of Scripture and contain ourselves in a handful of verses. But I warn you that even in those handful of verses, there you'll find this ancient doctrine. Can we, from the outset here tonight, agree to find out what it is in God's Word, what it says about this matter? If we can agree upon that, would you agree with that with me? Let's find out what the Scripture says. Do I have an amen there? And then if you don't find what I present here tonight in your Bible, or if you decided to interpret it differently, we will go on as friends and declare as Abraham to Lot, we be brethren. Can we agree and say amen to that? Okay, I think I've got the right congregation here tonight. Let us decide on that groundwork to begin our study tonight. I've read to you that verse in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We are bound to give thanks. What was God thanking for on behalf of the Thessalonians? We're bound to thank God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Why? Why was he thanking the Lord? Because God had, from the beginning, chosen you to salvation. Now, you'll have to know the heart of a founding pastor. Can you imagine going to an area where Christ is not named or the Bible is not known, and standing flat-footed declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, wondering what the result will be, having no background? These pagans, the Thessalonians, turned from idols to serve the true and living God. What did Paul have to show them? How could he convince them? What would he say? What would he do? He declared unto them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul is rejoicing that that gospel called out those from paganism and saved them and brought them to the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The fifth article of our church statement of faith reads, election is God's eternal choice of some persons unto eternal life, not because of foreseen merit in them, but of His mere mercy in Christ, in consequence of which choice they are called, justified, and glorified. I will restate that, although I will not be able to do a better job of it. In my attempt to put it in more understandable words, I fear that I add to it. From before the foundation of the world, God chose a vast host of people that He would save, not because they would deserve to be saved, or because they had one particle of righteousness in them, but totally from His mercy and provision of God the Son at Calvary. These that He beforehand chose, He calls by His power and justifies them, clears them from all blame, and will ultimately glorify each one that He calls and justifies. Well, truly, this is a big job, isn't it? And it has to be the power of God. As we look across this room, and I don't mean to be disrespectful to any of you, who could love us but God? Especially when you know us. If you could look in our hearts, in the dark recesses of our minds, and see the depravity of our lostness. Is there anything lovable or loving about any of us? Jude 24 says, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless." That's glorification. We are not yet glorified, but praise His name, one day we will be presented faultless. Think of it, us without fault before the Father's His presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. What a doxology. Romans 8 verse 30 says, "Moreover, whom He did predestinate." The word predestinate and elect and choose are all interchangeable. They all mean the same. We'll see that in just a moment. Who He did predestinate. The word predestinate is from two Greek words, which means in front of, before one another, meaning to mark out or bound to a point, decree, specify, determine, limit, obtain. And when these two words combine to form the English word that is translated predestinate, it means to limit in advance, to predetermine, determinate before or ordain. Whom He did predestinate, them He also called. He does that by the gospel call. We call that the call of God to repentance. And those that are predestinated hear that call. And whom He called by the gospel call, them He also justified. And whom He justified or cleared from blame, them He also glorified. The Holy Spirit presents it as if we're already glorified. And so it should be, because if we were chosen in eternity past, God saw us, He sees us already glorified in heaven with Him. We're seated in heavenly places tonight. Now, when you look at us, there's a lot about heaven that's not here. Even in this colony here, we have to struggle and maintain unity and exhort one another. And even in this little colony of heaven, we're not without fault and without sin. And yet, we are glorified. We will be glorified. And in the mind of God, we already are. 2 Timothy verse 1, chapter 1, verse 9. "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ," when? Before the foundation, before the world began. When did this take place? This calling, this determining. We see it over and over again. Before the foundation of the world. "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality and light through the gospel." Ephesians 1, we heard tonight in verse 4, "According as He hath chosen us in Him," in Christ, when? "Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And I want you to mark and note these verses and go back and study them and underline there according to the good pleasure of his will. When we ask the reason why, the only answer we can come up with is according to the good pleasure of his will. Having made known, verse 9, the mystery of his will. And we're going to see tonight three things about this doctrine. And one of them is it is mysterious. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according, again, to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. We've studied the decrees of God, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He delighted in himself in purposes known only to himself to choose a people. Oh, what a mystery. What a wonder. What a miraculous thing that God would even do such a thing. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things. How? After the counsel of his own will. Now, much is made about the will of man. But I will tell you the only sure will is the will of the Father. His own will. The word elect is used in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It always is used of those that God has chosen, whether of Israel in the Old Testament are those in the church, the bride of Christ, in the New Testament. The Hebrew word means, as we mentioned, the word predestined. The word elect means to choose, to select. We elect officials. We choose out of a roster officials when we vote for them. It's to select, to choose, chosen one, or to appoint as an out of a number. And in the New Testament, the Greek word is made up of two words, transliterated electo from the Greek word electos, and again it means to select, to choose out, chosen, selection, or as we see the word here translated, election. The first time the word is used in the Old Testament is in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. And there the word is used in reference to the coming of Messiah, to the coming of Christ, as singled out of the Godhead to be the Savior. And there we read, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect." It's interesting that God the Father would refer to God the Son as mine elect, or chosen one, the one chosen to be the Savior, the one determined beforehand to be the Savior, in whom my soul delighteth. What a beautiful picture here. God the Father delighting in God the Son. "I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." I want us to notice tonight, and I will in no wise be able to exhaust this doctrine, and you'll see that it is impossible to do so. But I will attempt this tonight for us to notice just a few simple things, three simple things about it. It's incongruous, simple, and complex, but we're trying to make it simple for simple-minded people like myself. I've approached it in giving to you exactly what I've done in my own private study. And in my own private study, I break things down as simply as possible. Why? I'm a simple person. And I figure if I can break it down where I can talk about it and understand it, that you too can understand it as well. Now, first of all, the doctrine of election has come from God. You know why we know that? Out of his eternal counsel. Because, quite frankly, of all the doctrines of the Bible, this is the most reviled. There are two doctrines hated by man's flesh. First of all, the doctrine that Christ became sin for us, that Christ, the atonement, is a reprehensible doctrine to the flesh. The second most hated doctrine, and sadly, among even those who profess to know the Lord, is this doctrine of election. You know why? It is repugnant to the flesh. And it is the most often rejected doctrine, or the one most explained away, as in this could not mean what it seems to mean at face value. And then the rejecter proceeds to say what it does not mean and what it could not mean, all based upon what seems to be fair and just from human reasoning. But I would submit to you, what doctrine of the Scripture do we approach from human reasoning? In studying this and all other doctrine, we must be reminded, where does doctrine come from? Doctrine, teaching. Where does all teaching come from? It proceeds from God down to us. Doctrine is not voted on by man and then offered up to God for his approval. All doctrine comes from God. It's handed down. May I remind you that salvation was not man's idea? Man did not come. Look what monstrosities man has come up with to save his soul. Look at the world's religions. Look at what man does and points to as salvation. What monstrous things are called salvation. It does not originate among mankind and ascend upward. This doctrine is from God. But secondly, I want to point out that this doctrine is not only from God and often hated, but this doctrine is, we must admit, a great mystery to us. Again, Ephesians 1 verse 9 speaks of it as the mystery of his will. There are many, many mysteries in the Bible, not the least of which, and I'll just touch upon a few. And the reason I'm doing this is because some reject this doctrine because they cannot fully comprehend it. My friend, if you reject anything based on that, you'd have to cut out all of the Bible. For example, the eternality of God, that God is uncreated. God has no beginning or ending. That's a mystery, isn't it? And at the end of it at all, we must say, Lord, I receive this by faith. It goes against human reasoning, and it's something we have to fight in the flesh to think of an uncreated God, a God without beginning. What a mystery. Or the triunity of God. The Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three distinct personalities, and yet one, co-eternal and co-equal. What a mystery that is. Or the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. You cannot sufficiently explain that mystery of how a virgin could conceive and bring forth a son. And yet the Bible declares it with all authority that it is indeed true. We could go on and on, but there's so many such doctrines in the Bible that we regard as mysteries, and we cannot, in our human finiteness or our limitations, comprehend these things. And so we cry out with the apostle, oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. But I must remind all of us tonight that no doctrine clearly taught and revealed in the Scripture can be overlooked or disregarded or put in a filing cabinet and tucked away or rejected because it doesn't sit well with us or because it doesn't seem fair. Many reject such a doctrine because it seems to go against their sense of fairness. That kind of reasoning would eliminate some very key doctrines, wouldn't it? The everlasting punishment of the lost being one of them. There are groups of people in the denomination who categorically cut that doctrine out of the Bible because it does not seem fair to them that someone lost would spend an eternity cut off from God in an everlasting fire. And yet the Bible declares that with all authority. We don't delight in that. We delight in the justice of God. Whatever God does is right. We will see at the great white throne that those who are condemned to an everlasting hell go there because they would not repent. They will get what they deserve. No one will be able to stand before God and raise a penny fist against his holiness and justice and righteousness. We cannot reject that doctrine because it is repugnant to our sensibilities or our view of fairness. Again, we answer, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. Ephesians 1 verse 5 answers that he does all things, including and especially including the choosing of his people. How? According to the pleasure, the good pleasure of his will. Do you know that God does all things according to his will? His will is right. His will is holy. His will is just. In verse 11, after the counsel of his own will, over and over again, this is repeated to us in the chapter that was read to us. The Godhead determined in eternity past to choose out a people, to call out a vast host. And I've read that some of the ancient writers who said that there will be more people in heaven than there will be in hell. And we wonder how that can be, but you think about it. Think about all the babies who have died, all those precious ones who've been aborted. The Bible tells us that the host of heaven will be a number that no man can number, and yet there is a finite number. God knows the number of them. We rejoice in the fact that God has called out a people, a vast host, a large host. The Bible speaks of, because if God had not chosen out his people, none would have ever in a million years have chosen him. Let us remember, brethren, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the person of God, be perfect or be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This doctrine, I will confess to you, is an ocean so deep that it has no bottom, and a truth so vast that it has no shores. It is as vast and as eternal as God himself, conceived in the mind of God and handed down to man as a fact. God does not attempt to explain it to us as he does in so many things. Does he explain to us the creation? What does the Scripture say about creation? In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. And we have scant other Scriptures that tell us that he spoke and the worlds came into existence. That does not meet up to the scientist's curiosity. And witnessing to a dear scientist here at our church, we presented the gospel to her for 2 years. Oh, the scientific question she had for this English major. I was very deficient. And so you know what I would do? I'd go get her books by Dr. Morris and take them to her and say, here, read this. And of course, I explained from the Scripture. And in her testimony, she finally said, you know what, Pastor, I came to the conclusion there would be questions I would never have answered until I stood before the Lord in glory one day. Would you just come to that conclusion in your mind that some of these deep questions we could never fully understand until we stand before him? And then she said, I came to that point that I had to believe and receive these things by faith. This sounds like conversion, doesn't it? And then she said, I realized I had to come to him on my own. And I did just that. Well, the Bible does not explain its mysterious reasons in this area, but simply declares this. God hath from the beginning chosen you, Paul says here, to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. If there were no other verse in the Bible but that one, it sums the whole doctrine up. What? God, it starts at God. What has he done? He hath chosen from the beginning, chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. If that were the only verse, it would be sufficient, but there are countless ones. Let me tell you tonight, you may rip this thread out of the tapestry of the gospel, but in doing so, you will leave a gaping hole, so fragile a garment that it will not be what it was intended to be in the mind of God. Go ahead and rip it out, but you will have a faulty gospel. You'll have an incomplete gospel if you do not have the whole counsel of God's word in it. But not only does this doctrine originate with God, and not only do we confess that it is quite a mystery to all of us, I could never explain all your questions about it, nor mine. But the third thing that we, and why that God should choose any among the depraved sons of Adam, but thirdly, this doctrine is clearly taught in the Bible. You'd have to absolutely overlook chunks of the Scripture to say it's not taught here. Someone replied, well, I don't see it. You know who you remind me of? You remind me of me standing in front of the refrigerator. Kathy, where's the ketchup? Chris, it's right there in front of you. No, it's not. I don't see it. Chris, it's right there. I just put it. I just went to the store. The ketchup is on the middle shelf right there in front of you. No, it's not. I don't see it. And she comes up behind me, reaches in front of me, picks up the ketchup and said, do you see it now? There it is. Some view this doctrine just like that. I don't see it anywhere in the Bible. I just don't see what you're talking about, Pastor. My mother used to say about something like that, if it had been a snake, it would have bit you, you know, right there in front of you. Think about that one for a while. We're studying the life of Abraham. We've just been in the midst of his life, the father of Israel and the chosen nation of God. When you study the doctrine of election, you must go back to the very beginning. And I want to ask us some questions about Abraham. Could we just use Abraham as our example tonight? Let's ask the question, class, where was Abraham when God found him and saved him? Was he in a church praying that the gospel would come to him? Was he saying, oh, that I could know the truth? No, he was not. Was Abraham seeking after God? There's not one shred of scripture that tells us that Abraham had any care about the one true creator God. Was he praying that God would send someone to show him the true and living God? He didn't know there was one. He was living in Ur of Chaldees, a member of an idolatrous nation, a worshiper of the moon god with all of its sordid and perverted doctrines. That's who Abraham was, for no reason revealed to us, except, as we've already seen, according to the good pleasure of his will. God looked down and said, I'm going to save Abraham. I've chosen him out before the foundation of the world. And God the Son decided to visit Abraham personally and reveal himself to him, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And you may say, Brother, that's a stretch. No, it's not. I wouldn't say anything that's a stretch. I'll read you. Galatians 3, verse 8 tells us exactly what happened. And the scripture, and I would say that is referring to the word made flesh. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. What was preached to Abraham? The gospel was preached to him. How many gospels are there in the scripture? I only know of one, and I see it from Adam to the last Adam. I see it all the way through the scripture. God the Father saving us by his grace through the work of the coming Savior or the finished work of the Savior. Those looking to, we looking back at it. This was the free grace of God. Did Abraham deserve to be saved? Could we just vote on Abraham tonight? Would you have voted that a pagan idolater who had no thought or regard for God, should he be saved? Was he inherently good? No. He was a sinner. Was he not as lost as the rest of the Chaldeans? Let me ask you tonight, was it fair of God to single out Abraham and his family and leave all the others? That's what he did, didn't he? Was there something commendable about Abraham that caught God's fancy? He said, oh, look at him. I know he's an idolater, but bless his heart, as the Southerners would say. There's something about Abraham that's just so lovely. No, no. Away with the thought, as the apostle would say, God forbid, 1,000 times, no. God saved wicked, depraved, sinful, idol-worshipping Abraham. Why? He saved him out of his own sovereign grace and according to his own good pleasure. What about Israel? Why Israel? We're about to study the twins of Rebekah. Which one was the good one? Could somebody point out to me which one was the good one in those twins? We have a twin here tonight. Which one was the good one? I think the brother in Texas would tell me which one was. Think about those boys. Which one would you have chosen? I would tell you which one I would have chosen. Neither one of them. Esau, that scoundrel, that fornicator, that's what the scripture calls him. Oh, I'm about to die. Fix me something to eat. I'll give you my birthright. I don't care less about spiritual. You can take it or leave. I don't care. Here, you can have it. That's what he thought about salvation. He didn't want salvation. But what about Jacob, who was chosen? Is he commendable? Scheming Jacob? Most of his life, we want to pinch his head off, don't we, for the things that he does. There's nothing. I wouldn't have chosen either one of them. When you read Romans chapter 9, I'm going to give you a homework assignment. I do that from time to time, don't I? I want you to take Romans chapter 9 because we're going to be studying it on Sunday mornings. And I want you to read it over and over and over again. It's one of the most remarkable and soul-searching portions of Scripture in all the Bible. And you'll have to deal with Romans chapter 9. You can't cut it out of the Scriptures. It's as much a part of the Bible as whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is the root of the doctrine here. And when you read it over and over again, asking the Holy Spirit to reveal to you its truth to you, and you'll find God's position on the matter. And I'm not going to attempt to do God's work for him, except for what he's told me to do. But as the preacher of the gospel, I want us to turn there, and I wanted us to read just a verse or two. Look there in verse 14. What, in reference to this doctrine, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Would you help me answer that question? What is the answer to that question? No. Whatever he does, is there unrighteousness with God? What does Paul say? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth. There's not that someone says, I'll be saved. That's not the one. He says plainly, it's not to him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose I've raised thee up. And I'm going to skip down. I want you to look down in verse 20. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? God knew that people would hate this doctrine. People hate most of God's word, don't they? It's reprehensible to them. And who are you that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? If you have a lump of clay on your potter's wheel, and I say, what are you making? And you say, I've got something in mind here. I'm going to make something. What are you making? I think I'm going to make a pitcher, you know, a milk pitcher. Why would you make a milk pitcher? Why would you do that? Because I want to. I want a milk pitcher. Well, I wouldn't make a milk pitcher. If I was you, I'd make a flower pot. Well, I'm making a milk pitcher because I'm the one who thought it up. I'm the one who made the clay. And this is my potter's wheel, and I'm making a milk pitcher. You see, hath not the potter power over the clay? And we have this allegory here. Can you imagine the clay saying, whoa, 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 whoa. I've always wanted to be a flower pot. I've never wanted to be a milk pitcher. That's ridiculous, isn't it? But the Scripture, the Holy Spirit, gives us this illustration. Does the clay say anything? No. Why? It's clay. It can't say anything. Sounds like a commercial, doesn't it? You know. Of the same lump to make one vessel and to honor. What if he decides to make a pitcher that will be a piece of china on a table and make another a flower pot out in the garden? Who decides that? The potter does. One a vessel unto honor and another a vessel unto dishonor. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. What a mystery. We must bow and say, this is a great mystery. Yet the Bible clearly teaches that God elected some unto salvation, that he chose before the foundation of the world those who would make up his own elect. We have finite minds. And even after we've been regenerated and made new creatures in Christ, we, like the children in the sandbox, hold the flawed ideas of justice and fairness, don't we? You just go down to the nursery and discuss that with some of them. My ball is my ball, and whether it was you bought it and brought it here, I have it now, and it's mine. You know, there's a sense of fairness and justice there. You can't change their mind about it. And sometimes when we come to doctrines of the Scripture, it's like little children. That's not fair. We stomp our foot. Now, we only know in part, don't we? The best of us on our most enlightened day only know in part. We see through a glass darkly. This we do know, and it is the very words of our Lord Jesus. And so I would summarize tonight our study with this. Our Lord speaks very plainly in John chapter 6 and verse 44. And I think this is where people who don't fully embrace the doctrine, it is because they neglect other doctrines. If you neglect the doctrine, as we've studied, of the depravity of man, that man is unable, that man is dead in his trespasses and sin. If you go over to John's write-out tonight and start fussing with a corpse, you'll get no response from him, will you? Well, get up and do something. Won't you fight like a man? You know, you could give all kinds of... He's dead. And the Bible clearly tells us we're dead in our trespasses and sin. And that's why Jesus says in John 6, verse 44, no man can. He's unable. He does not have the ability. No man can come to me except what? There's a miracle of grace that takes place. Except the Father which has sent me do what? Draw him. That word, like a magnet attracting a metal. No one can come to the Father except he draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. If a lost person ever comes to Christ, he has been drawn to him, or he will never, never come at all. Would Abraham have come to saving knowledge if God had not graciously come to him and drawn him to himself? And so you see, it is all of grace. At the end of it all, we stand here with our mouths gaping open and our eyes filled with tears to think, you called me. You showed me. You enlightened me. In Philippians 2, verse 13 says, it is God which worketh in you, both to will, to even desire to come to him, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Remember, we said all this is by his good pleasure. Who gives us the will to do his good pleasure? It is all of God. John 15, 16, you have not chosen me. That flies in the face of Arminianism and those doctrines that say that man is entirely in control of himself. You have not chosen me, Jesus said. Are you going to argue with the Son of God? You've not chosen me. But what is the contrary to that? I have chosen you and ordained you. I determined to make it through this message without quoting any earthly source. I've simply studied the Scriptures and sought the mind of the Lord and let the Scriptures speak themselves. But I could not, you know, I could not leave this doctrine without quoting my pastor, Charles Spurgeon. He says, some men want to know whether they are elect. We cannot tell them unless they will tell us this. Dost thou believe? Is thy faith fixed on the precious blood? Then thou art in the covenant. He that believeth is elected. Thou canst not see thine election with the naked eye, but through the blood of Christ thou canst see it clear through. Trust thou in the blood, poor sinner, and the blood of the everlasting covenant is proof that thou art an heir of heaven. Did you know that God never saved anyone that didn't want to be saved? Salvation comes to those who desire salvation. We go back beyond that and say that the desire to be saved comes from the Lord, his drawing. He brings us to himself. When you recount your testimony, I want you to go home and think about your testimony. How did you come to Christ? Who brought to you the gospel? Why is it that you believed? If you'll be honest with yourself, back of it all was a sovereign power in the grace of God that brought you to that place at that time, whether it was a child at your mother's knee or at some Sunday school lesson or vacation Bible school. It is all of the grace of God, and it was he that found you on that day and turned you toward himself, loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. Gracious Spirit from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, with full and perfect peace, oh, what transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and blessed Holy Spirit, to whom we owe all things, we come and praise the triune God. We thank you for your word. We pray that you teach us by your Spirit. Lord, we confess, like the scientists who came to Christ, there are many things I'll never understand or fully know until I stand before you. And so we just reckon that. Lord, may we, as you told Peter, not call unclean anything that you've called clean or reject anything that you have sanctified. May we receive it readily and heartily. And Lord, we pray that you would lead us into all truth. Thy word is truth. I pray you'd bless your gospel and bless your word this Lord's Day evening, we pray. In Jesus' precious and matchless name, amen.